be with you guys again. I feel like I was last in this room. Maybe it was the last Sunday before everything shut down. Does anybody remember that? Yeah, I think that's right. So it's good to be back in person. I've seen y'all on Zoom a handful of times over the last couple years. My name's Pastor Ben. Graduated in 2008, hung around for another year, and I loved the time that I got to spend with Pastor John and Shion and the congregation at Bethany. This was my church for 3.5 years when I was in Ithaca, and it's always a pleasure to be back with you guys to open the Word. So without any further ado, I'm going to read some scripture, and then we're gonna fly, because I got a lot of content today. So Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the ends of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So I moved back to Ithaca a few years ago, about 5 years ago, from the city of Philadelphia. It was never dark in my bedroom in Philadelphia. Never dark, never quiet. Street light poured in all night, even with the blinds down. Outside, the beautiful thing in the night sky was the skyline, not the stars. Should have a slide there, yeah. Philly Skylines, it's a nice one. I recommend it. You should go check it out someday. So I moved back to Ithaca in 2016, excited to see stars again. And then I remember very clearly getting out of my car one night after driving home from campus, and I look up, and I don't see anything. This is the Ithaca sky. It's cloudy all the time. And that's just how it's going to be. But imagine, though, that you lived 3,000 years ago. The only light at night is from fire. During the summer months, there's no rain. You've got clear skies. And your head isn't stuck in your phone all the time. Instead, it's drawn upwards. That's what you would have seen. Imagine with me, David, he's out with his sheep. It's late. The sheep are stinky. He's cold. Maybe he's got some hot coals of the fire left to warm himself by. Maybe not. He's alone. He's bored. He's in danger from wild animals. Nothing about his physical situation is really all that great at all. He could keep staring at the ground. He could mope around. He could feel sorry for himself. But whenever he looks up, whenever he looks around, he is confronted with reality. Confronted with reality. A massive, beautiful reality. We don't know when this psalm was written, right? We don't have a little superscript that gives us a setting during the life of David when he wrote the psalm. We don't know how many cold nights of reflection poured into it. What we do know is that it is beautiful poetry. C.S. Lewis called Psalm 19 the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. So my goal this morning is that as we open up the psalm, as we work through the psalm, it'll reignite amazement in you at a very simple reality that too often becomes mundane for us. That the Creator God of the universe, the God who made that, has spoken. And He still speaks. He speaks to us. He's spoken to us in particular ways, for particular purposes, with particular results. This psalm's got three clear divisions and progresses from one to the next. First, we look at nature. Second, we look at scripture. And third, we look at what those do for us and how we respond. So three parts: nature, scripture, and then our response. These first six verses, they use two different images, the sky and the sun, to demonstrate that in everything that God has created, God is communicating. And they answer some basic questions for us. One, what is God trying to communicate? Two, how is He doing it? And three, to whom is He communicating? So let's look at each of those. First, what is God trying to communicate? His glory. We talk about that a lot, probably, right? That's because it's all over the place. It's all over the place. It is central to Scripture and it is central to life. It is a key idea. Everything in the created universe exists for the glory of God and exists to declare the glory of God. The world around you, the sky when you look up at night, the trees when they're turning awesome colors, the gorges in their beauty and power, the awesome trees out here on the arts quad, the animals by the vet school. My daughter, she loves it when we drive to preschool and she sees the sheep. Y'all should go hang out over by the vet school. There's cool animals there. The plants in the botanical gardens. These all exist to declare the glory of God, to declare that God is the best thing in the universe, that He is the master creator. He's the brilliant architect. He's the mastermind behind everything. The beauty and immensity and the intricacy and the detail are all meant to be pointers to God. Your world exists as a pointer to God. It is a giant finger pointing to the God of the universe and drawing your gaze up to worship Him. And you do it wrong if you look at the heavens and start worshiping the stars, which is actually what a lot of ancient people did. And you do it wrong if you look in your pocket and you start worshiping your phone, which is what we do, right? Glorious realities. Your phone is a glorious reality. There is so much that goes into it. It's meant to be a finger pointing to God. Got a video for you. Some of you have seen this video before. This is my daughter when she was a baby. You can play.
Hey, Lydia. Hey, Lydia. Can you look at that? Go look. Look over there. David.
So I'll explain what the video is about. So basically, a little kid, when they are little, they don't really understand how pointing works. And so if you point, what are they going to do? They're going to look at your finger. They're going to look at your finger. You can be pointing, you can be jumping up and down, trying to point.
Hey, Lydia.
Oh, there we go.
Can you look at that? Go look. Look, look over there. Look over there. Look over there. Look over there. David. This is David. David, look over there.
What's over there?
Right, so the point of that is don't just stare at the finger, right? You know as adults that when somebody points, you look at the thing the finger is pointing to, not at the finger. And so often, God has created all these things to point to him, and we just stare at the things that he has given us, right? So don't just stare at the finger. Follow the finger to what it's pointing at. Look at God and be amazed. So that's the first thing. What is God trying to communicate? His glory. Second, how is God communicating? In these verses, the focus is on a few awesome details of nature. The first 3.5 verses are about the sky. In verse 2, there's the idea of day to day, night to night. The fact that God, he's made a regular world where tomorrow comes regularly. That's amazing, right? Tomorrow is going to be tomorrow. We could, if God wanted to, be on a spaceship planet, right? We're just zooming along, no rotation. Like, he could have made the universe that way, but no. He made it so we're orbiting, and so you've got day that follows night and night that follows day. And through that, we learn something about the care and creativity of God. He knows our needs. He knows that we need sun to work and to grow food by and to get our vitamin D and cure us from seasonal affective disorder, right? And he knows that we need night for rest. And so he built a system that gives us both. How does night reveal knowledge? Imagine living on an earth where it's only day. You never have night. You never see the night sky. You have no idea that there's a solar system and a galaxy out there, right? Because it's 3,000 years ago and we don't have spaceships. You're left thinking that your whole world is the earth. And if your only mode of transportation is your own 2 feet, or maybe a donkey that you share with your whole family, you don't even know how big the earth is, right? You probably think the universe is rather quite small. Imagine if the universe was just the size of Ithaca. That'd be pretty lame, right? But when you have night, you can see out there, right? You realize just what you're dealing with. You realize just how small you are, just how big God's world is. And you get to think, God isn't just paying attention to me right here and my friend who lives 3 trees down over there, right? God is paying attention to all of this. You and I need night. We need night so that we can see how big and powerful God is compared to us. We need night so that we can be blown away by God's grandeur. Verses 4b to 6 turn our attention to the sun. Remember that David didn't have a solar system model. He just knew that the sun, it always did its thing, right? Every day with strength and joy and exuberance, there's a care and consistency that God has demonstrated through the way even the sun works. And these are just 2 examples. And if you have eyes to see, your world is filled with a million of them. Your observations of God's world are meant to draw you to worship. That is why you're a student at Cornell, so that you can have your eyes and your skills trained to make better observations of God's world so that you can worship God more deeply. Think about that, right? Your bio lab is a holy encounter with God. It doesn't feel that way most of the time, but it's a holy encounter with God and his works and his ways. Your psych textbook is a book all about how God does things. Your math problem set is meant to teach you how God has ordered the world. Guys, we are not playing games here at Cornell. Unwittingly, Cornell, a famously secular institution, is preparing and equipping you to be better worshipers of God. There's a fundamental idea that might help some of you. Science, I'll put that in quotes, science is How do you think I'm going to finish that sentence? Science is a human description of the way that God does things. God is not bound. God is not bound to whatever constants or whatever formulas. No. God is consistent. God is consistent. And so you've got constants, you've got formulas that describe the way that God has in his freedom chosen to do things, chosen to create things. Right? The gravitational constant describes how God holds things together. And sometimes God does things differently, right? And we call that a miracle. But God is not outside, far away, watching things happen like a watchmaker who winds up a watch and sets it in motion. No, Hebrews 1:3 says that God upholds the universe by the word of his power. And Colossians 1:17 says that in Jesus Christ, all things hold together, right? And so at Cornell, you go to bio, you go to physics, you go to chemistry, you go to your engineering classes, and you learn how God's doing that, right? You learn how God's doing that. Those aren't two separate things. Third, to whom is God communicating all of this? Everyone. Everyone. Verse 4 says that their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. That's talking about the heavens and the sky and what they're communicating about the glory of God and the work of God. Verse 6 says that nothing is hidden from the sun's heat. Its communication is universal too. Nobody can escape creation telling them about the glorious Creator God. But people try, right? People try. Romans 1 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them," right? Because God has shown it to them. "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." The power, the nature of God has been clearly perceived by everyone. Everyone hasn't just heard the truth of God declared through creation, but they have heard it clearly. They've heard it clearly. No person on this campus can say that they have not heard about God. Verse 21 takes it further. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." Not only has every person in this room and on this campus heard about God, but every person in this room and on this campus knows God. Knows God. There's inescapable knowledge of God that comes from living in God's world, being created by God, and walking around with your eyes open, walking around with the thoughts in your head. You can't get around it and you can't get away from it. But you know what you can do with it? You can suppress it. You can suppress it, as verse 18 says. You can choose to dishonor God and not give thanks to God. And you see what that leads to? Futile thinking, foolish and darkened hearts. So here's a study tip for y'all. Here's a study tip. You want to be thinking right? You want to be thinking right for your finals, for your projects, for your papers? Give thanks to God. Give thanks to God. Approach your thinking. Approach your work with thanksgiving. Realize that everything that you have is from God, and it's for God. And every thought that you think is meant to honor God. But Romans 1 makes explicit the problem that is latent in Psalm 19, namely, that though the heavens are declaring the glory of God, this world is filled with people that are running after other glories. Creation is meant to point us to God, and instead, creation has become a god for many. And the result of this is, per Romans 1:18, the wrath of God. Sin is a problem. Sin is a problem that needs to be dealt with. What hope do sinners like you and me have if we're suppressing truth and indulging foolishness, running headlong into destruction and ruin? So we look at the second part of the psalm. When we move to verse 7, the feel changes. The exuberance and the joy of the first six verses, they give way to a crisp, confident tightly arranged meditation. The first six verses tell us how God speaks to us through nature. We call this general revelation. These next four verses tell us how God speaks to us through Scripture, and we call this special revelation. Romans 1 tells us that everyone hears the clear call of nature. Everyone knows God. Many reject God and suppress the truth and therefore are under wrath. General revelation through nature gives you all you need to worship God, all you need to be accountable to God for worshiping Him. But then we stick our head in the sand. And when we do that, we need more. We need Scripture. General revelation says, worship this God who created this awesome universe. And Scripture says, worship this God who saved rebellious sinners. And the first thing to note here is that we've pivoted from talking about God in verse 1 to talking about the Lord. The Lord. Which occurs six times in verses 7 to 9. And that repetition should draw our attention. You see, the word Lord in your English Bibles, when it's like that in small caps, I guess my copy-paste didn't do the small caps thing, it translates the Hebrew word Yahweh, and that's God's covenant name. In Exodus 3, God is commissioning Moses to rescue people, the people of Israel, out of slavery in the land of Egypt. This is verses 13 to 15 of Exodus 3. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. So we get two details here. First, the name of God is essentially I am. That's more or less what the word Yahweh means. The God of Israel and the God of the universe is self-existent. He did not derive from anything. He is not dependent on anything. Everything else derives from him is dependent on him. He is not beholden to anyone. He does not owe anyone anything. He is not assembled from anything. He's not made up of parts. He's not, you take one part justice, two parts goodness, shake them together, pour them out. No, that's not how God is made. God is God. He is God in and of himself. But second, this is covenantal reality. Yahweh is the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. He's the God who has committed himself to a people, and he's bound himself freely to them. He has said to them, you are the people who are going to depend on me and trust in me, and I, in turn, am going to be faithful to you. This is a covenant. There are consequences for disobeying. But one day, I myself will bear the consequences for your disobedience that you might live. And so we approach these verses in Psalm 19 and approach thinking about Scripture from the perspective of covenant. Scripture isn't generic deity speech. It is covenantal. It is set in the context of a relationship in which we live faithfully before God, and God is faithful to us, a relationship predicated on God being the superior in the relationship, the one who makes the rules, establishes the terms, the one who pours out the blessings, a relationship predicated on God being God and us being creatures, on God knowing everything and us needing God to give us wisdom, on God making everything and knowing the purpose of everything, on God making us and knowing us deeply and intimately. In verses 7 to 9, we have a set of six statements all following a pattern. Some aspect of God's communication is described by some adjective, and then it does something. Before we look at some of these individually, it's worth noting a few things. First, these are all found in your Bibles, law, testimony, precepts, etc. We're talking about Scripture. And we're not really slicing it up, right? We're not slicing it up and saying, okay, this couplet is talking about this part of your Bible, this other couplet is talking about this other part of your Bible. No, that's not actually what it's trying to do. This is Hebrew poetry, and this is a giant parallelism. The effects of the parallelism is a comprehensiveness, which is basically trying to describe and commend all of Scripture. All of Scripture, giving different facets of it. Second, all of these things are attributed to Yahweh. If you detach the author of the Bible from the Bible, you miss the point. The Bible is the Bible because the author is God. The author is Yahweh. Third, these things all do something. The word of the Lord, the word of God, is living and active, Hebrews 4:12 says. That's the point of Scripture, right? Scripture is constantly doing things to us before and as it calls us to do anything. So let's look first at the nouns. The word law in verse 7 is the Hebrew word Torah. Torah. This isn't laws, plural, like a law code. Think more about just the entire first five books of the Bible. That's the Torah. God's revelation in a more general sense. Like law, it is binding on us. It is something we are covenantally obligated to keep. The word testimony refers a bit more to the covenant side of things. It's God's faithfulness to the covenant in spite of our unfaithfulness. Precepts, commandments, rules, they get more into specific things that God enjoins on us. Fear in verse 9, it's a bit odd, right? Because it's talking more about our response, and we'll get to that in a minute. Look at the adjectives. Perfect, sure, right, pure, true, righteous. There's nothing lacking. There's no better standard. It is trustworthy, irreplaceable, worthy of our confidence. It's incorruptible. It is honest. It is just. It is unimprovable. What is that for a word? It is unimprovable. You can't make Scripture better. It is everything that hopefully you aspire to be in your communication, and is everything you expect from others in their communication. And then third, look at the effects. It revives the soul, right? It takes those who are crushed. We have a lot of that at Cornell. Maybe after 4 days off, you feel a little bit less crushed than you did at the beginning of last week. But Scripture, it takes those who are crushed and it uncrushes them, right? It revives the soul. Why? It is words of life. It is words of hope. It is words of comfort. It's words that draw the soul out from looking inward. And it sets it in the story and the glory of the God of the universe. Where are you looking to for soul revival? To uncrush yourself, right? Netflix is not going to revive your soul. Sex is not going to revive your soul. Making it through Cornell and landing an awesome job is not going to revive your soul. Your soul is meant to be sustained by the bread of life and the fountain of living water. Anything else is a cheap substitute that will leave you starving. It makes wise the simple. As we submit to Scripture, we admit that God knows things that we don't, and that in God is true wisdom. It teaches us how to live. It teaches us about life in God's world, and it interprets that world for us. It rejoices the heart. It breaks into the gloominess and sadness of living in a fallen world and fixes our gaze on what's eternal, what will last, what brings joy. It enlightens the eyes like the sun in the skies. It provides the lens through which we see the world, letting us live rightly before God and with others. It trains us to think God's thoughts after Him, relying on Him for authoritative interpretations and submitting all thoughts to Him. And it creates the fear of the Lord. That's our response. The God of the universe reveals Himself to us. Our response is reverence and awe, not the cavalier and flippant way that so many treat their Bibles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. As we submit to God in reverence, recognizing that He is our Creator and we are His creatures, all that we do is before him, that's when we grow in wisdom. That's when we grow in wisdom. When we insist on doing things our own way, according to our own standard, we grow in foolishness. That's a scary idea, growing in foolishness. Verse 10 is the so what. Given that verses 7 to 9 are true, the word of the Lord is desirable. Why? It is valuable. It can profit you more than all the piles of gold in the world. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? What do you value more, material possessions or the word of God? If you had to go without one thing, what would it be? The scriptures or, insert something, your phone, your apartment, food tonight, your family, right? The word of God isn't simply valuable. It's tasty. It's tasty. It's not just extrinsically valued, but it's intrinsically delightful. You don't have to just make academic judgments about it, right? There's real world. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see. Taste and see. Implications going on here. And so, third, what does it all do for us? We live before the face of God. Starting with verse 11, we get a bit more specific about what the Word of God does for us, right? God wants us to be happy. God made us and built us to live in His world and live for Him. Like idiots, we screwed that up. Instead of listening to the Word of God, we listen to the Word of the devil. Eve, she had her snack, right? And we've all been making the same mistake ever since. We think that we know how to be happy on our own apart from God. And God is saying, no, that's not been working out for you very well. Here's the manual. This is how you do it. This is the key. And in that manual, like any good instruction manual author, God gives us all kinds of details, right? He tells us what our purpose is. I guess that you could take your toothbrush, use it as a doorstop, if you really wanted, but that toothbrush is not doing its intended job if it isn't brushing your teeth. God tells us how to accomplish our purpose. If you just stick a toothbrush in your mouth and suck on it like a lollipop, it's not going to work very well. God warns us about foolish things that would derail us, right? You don't rinse your toothbrush off in the toilet. No, you rinse it in the sink. And then you get ready to replace it when that colored middle part is faded, like none of us do probably. One big function of Scripture is to guard us from sin, not to kill our joy, but to preserve our joy. Verse 13 talks about one type of sin, presumptuous sin, high-handed, arrogant, I know this is sinful, but I'm going to do it anyway, kind of sin. Look at how he prays about it. Let them not have dominion over me. David knows that sin can be a slave master. Once you're caught, you need help to escape. You need serious help. Verse 12 talks about another type of sin, hidden faults. These are sins that are so characteristic to who we are, so built in to our habits, built into our personalities, that we don't even realize that they are there. And we need the light of Scripture in community, right, to shine into our lives so that hidden faults are no longer hidden. To what end? Why? Why would you subject yourself to Scripture exposing your hidden faults? Great reward. Do you believe that? Verse 14 summarizes the end goal. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. More important and fundamental than anything that Scripture says about us and how we must live is what Scripture says about God and what He is like and what He does. we are not the hero. Right? We are not the hero. We are the weak little townspeople. We are the weak little townspeople in need of rescue, right? Jesus is the hero, right? Take all your superhero movies that have come out over the last decade, put them all together, right? That's a faint shadow of the hero that Jesus is. Jesus is the hero. The Bible is his story, right? And so this analogy that I've been using of the Bible as an instruction manual, that's not the best analogy, right? The best analogy is the Bible is an epic story of how Jesus is the hero. And along the way, we get all sorts of good wisdom about how to live, all sorts of good guardrails, requirements of what it means to live before God. But this is why the psalm ends here, right? Yahweh, our covenant Lord, our rock and our redeemer, the one who is absolutely solid, the place to stand when all gives way, who rescues, brings us back from our foolish wanderings, right? The rock, place to stand, the redeemer, the rescuer, who brings us back from our foolish wanderings. Yahweh doesn't just speak, but he sees. He doesn't just speak out words into the void, but he knows us deeply, he knows us intimately. And so it is before him that we live and move and have our being. It's before him that we speak, but he doesn't just care what we say. He cares about our hearts. He cares about our hearts. He cares about what are you meditating on? It's interesting that this verse uses the word acceptable. That is actually sacrificial language. That is sacrificial language. And it makes this verse strikingly similar to Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The word of God renews your mind, which transforms you so that you are conformed to Christ, not to the world. And that, in turn, gives you discernment. You can know what is the will of God, good, acceptable, perfect. And those words sound like our adjectives in Psalm 19. As we live before God, submitting to his word, we become living sacrifices. We die to ourselves. We die to sinful ambition. We die to selfish desire. But we don't just die. We live, right? We live to God. We live in righteousness and holiness. We live lives that please God. And we can live to God as living sacrifices because Jesus lives to God as a resurrected sacrifice. Jesus Christ, the God-man, took every warning seriously and lived righteousness before God in every moment. He had no errors to discern. He was innocent of hidden faults. He was wholly kept back from presumptuous sins. Sin had no dominion over him. He was truly blameless and innocent of any transgression, great or small. The words of his mouth and the meditations of his heart were fully acceptable in the sight of his Father. And thus, the sacrifice of his life was fully acceptable. He gave himself, suffering the covenant cursing, so that you might have the covenant blessing. He gave himself, bearing your hidden faults, bearing your presumptuous sins, that you might be blameless before him. He gave himself, bearing the wrath of God deserved by those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, that we might live before him, rejoicing in the truth. Psalm 19 pushes us forward to the Word who became flesh, the incarnate Word of God, the truth of God revealed by God. Why is Scripture like gold and like honey? Because in it you get God. In it you get Jesus, the incarnate Word. The point of the Bible is that God is giving himself to you. He is speaking rebuke and blessing into your life, creating and strengthening your faith. And what is faith? Hebrews 11, 6, that it is coming to Jesus for the reward. And what is the reward? He is. The one who created the heavens and the earth, whose glory is revealed by the shouts of the heavens, who speaks to you through the scriptures, and is spoken of on every page, the one who searches your heart, before whom you seek to live blamelessly, has given himself to you as your great reward. So here's your one application point today. One application point. Feast. It's a fitting after Thanksgiving application, right? You just practiced a little bit of this. Man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Feast by walking around campus with your eyes wide open, looking at the glory of God and the amazing things that he's made. Look at the person next to you. Look at the person next to you. Do they have eyeballs? That's amazing! That is amazing, right? Eyeballs. Everything that God has made about the human body is amazing. Stand in awe of your Creator, right? Feast. Feast in worship, right? And feast by throwing yourself into the Word of God. Read it, meditate on it, study it, sit under the preaching of it, discuss it with friends over lunch, late at night, hanging out, and then go read it some more, right? Get a good Bible reading plan. Some people, they make New Year's resolutions. You start the New Year's Bible reading plan. You give up after a little while. Let's start with like a December Bible reading plan. How about that? Maybe you won't quit after 2 weeks if you start in December. I don't know. But now's the time, right? It's never a bad time to dive in, to get a plan, right? And if you want ideas, I'm sure your friends can help you with some ideas. Pastor John and Pastor Shion, they can help you with ideas of how do I get into the Word regularly. Another thing, get a study Bible, right? Get a study Bible. I'm a fan of the ESV study Bible, but there's lots of good study Bibles out there. And that can help you, right, as you're reading through Leviticus. Okay, another pro tip. Don't just start at Genesis and read straight through. Get a reading plan that, like, starts you in four different places. And that way, Leviticus doesn't cause you to quit. But then you get a study Bible and you can read the little notes and understand what things like Leviticus are talking about. Okay, two verses and we'll be done. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Then Psalm 19, verse 10. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. God, we want that to be true of our taste buds, that we receive your word, and it is a delight. We receive your word and it is at work in our lives. So God, as we take a moment and just meditate on you and your word, God, would you grant us conviction? Grant us conviction to want to feast on your word and thereby feast on the goodness of Jesus.